We do pause from our ongoing studies from time to time to refresh our memories on our entry into the royal family of God. And in our recent studies, we have been noting the line of Christ and all of the challenges that came to it once the dark side discovered the plan of God for our so great salvation. And as we look at the line as it emerged from Adam into the various categories of races that emerged from that, from Gentiles to Semitics to the Jews, and finally the Davidic line. All of these things bring to mind the episodes and the challenges, the battles, the intrigue, even wars that centered around the line of Christ, and how on the dark side the issue was to sever that line and therefore prevent the fulfillment of prophecies that clearly forecast that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, and ultimately there was a covenant given to David that it would be in his house. And so there were many challenges to the Davidic line. It even boiled down on one occasion we studied several years ago. There was one infant left alive that was in the Davidic line. And so there were quite a number of episodes that occurred in order for the line of Christ to be severed and therefore prevent the entry of the true Messiah into human history. And because of that absence, the absence in that line of an authorized, forecasted, prophesied Messiah, then Lucifer would win the appeal. And by winning the appeal, we would be under his aegis, his rulership, his dictatorial authority from that point on. Of course, God would not allow that. Jesus Christ controls history, and events transpired so that the line was preserved. Now, today, we're the beneficiaries of all of this. And as you go through the Old Testament, you will see all of these events surrounding this idea. And you can therefore rest assured that it was in the divine decree that God understood these things in eternity past, and he preserved the line of Christ so that on that first Christmas, when Jesus came into human history and true humanity, that we had therefore the beginning at that point of a sequence of events that would also have a great amount of intrigue. The attempted murder by Herod of the innocents down in Bethlehem. The fact that Jesus Christ was pursued by his enemies during the public ministry, and on a couple of occasions there was attempted murder of him. Even his challenge before Lucifer in Matthew chapter 4, that he would trust God and therefore jump off the wall of the city and therefore be saved. He told them that this was a ridiculous idea, that you don't challenge the natural events such as gravity. You have to have common sense. So our Lord was wiser than the wisest. The wisest created individual is Lucifer. The wisest miraculous birth, the entry of Christ into human history, is the wisest of all. And so if you study his comments, his responses, his illustrations, his parables, all of these things he had to say within the Gospels and some comments in the book of Acts, when you see these things, you realize his wisdom. How did he acquire this? What kind of mentality did it take to perform in such a hostile environment, yet do so without sin? And so our Lord is the ultimate character in all of the human drama. And so we today salute that. He is the genius. He goes beyond genius. And we today have an eternal future because of God's perfect plan, and because of his perfect execution of the prototype system during his public ministry. And so as we receive the elements in a few moments, you will be reminded of some of the things he endured on the cross. As you receive the bread, you'll be reminded of his qualification to be there. As he approached the cross, he was perfect, having never sinned. He had rebuffed all challenges to his free will to do so. And so he was qualified to be our substitute. So that's the person, and the unleavened bread represent that, the sinless Messiah. And then there is the problem that we possess that had to be resolved, and that was the issue of personal sin. And the grape juice will represent that. It represents your sins being poured out on Him and judged. Now, what He actually performed during that event on the cross, He was serving as our mediator. He was equal with God in that He was God. He was equal with man in that He was true humanity, yet without sin. So He was a certified mediator between the two parties in dispute. And so He was qualified to be the substitute, receive the imputation of all humanity's sins, and then was judged for them. That was the cup He hoped to avoid, the spiritual death associated with that judgment. But He went through with it anyhow. And He was successful because in the end He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And we know that it was finished because of the resurrection. The resurrection proves the propitiation of the Father. And so today we're very confident about all of these historical events that occurred, perfectly recorded in Scripture for our perusal, and therefore the great confidence we possess as a result regarding our eternal future. Now, it is advised by Paul that we not enter into this ritual out of fellowship, so we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use it for rebound if necessary, and to otherwise prepare yourself for concentration upon our study as we move forward in today's lessons. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank You for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. And it is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. 'Tis the custom to hold the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It's our prayer to the Holy Spirit to bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. We lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We retain the cup until all have been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. For as often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes. We'll now stand and sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," fortissimo on the final, softly on the third. Shall we stand as we sing?
Thank you.
These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we do move through each day knowing we are protected by your grace and your mercy, provided for by your matchless grace to us through the grace pipeline. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ, first of all this morning, to Ephesians 4. When time caught us last Sunday, we were examining this passage and had referenced others as well in support of them. I want to read you the verse that we have completed. We're noting the negative volition that's a part of Cosmic 2 hatred. There is a negative volition in Cosmic 1, but it has to do with pretty much ignoring the Word of God. There's no hatred, you're just not interested. But in the second category of the cosmic system, there is a hatred for the Word of God. And we see a lot of that today. We're all supposed to be tolerant, you know. So whatever other people think is fine as long as they don't mention it. And therefore, if you make an issue of the Word, then of course you're being intolerant by imposing your beliefs on others. So we have these passages that seem to not only confirm that, but illustrate that idea, and how this negative volition can move a person into the various stages of reversionism, and within that environment, it gets worser and worser. So Ephesians 4:17 kicks off this example. This I affirm and demand together with the Lord that you no longer continue walking just as the Gentiles keep on walking by means of the vacuum in their minds. And that vacuum has to do with the rejection of truth, which creates a vacuum in the soul with regard to thought, and a vacuum must be filled with something else, and what it sucks in is the lie. And so that sets up verse 18, which takes us into a study of the advanced stages of reversionism. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their heart. The word darkened here, darkened in their understanding, that's blackout of the soul. That's the sixth stage of reversionism. I don't know if I brought the stages of reversionism today. Well, there you go. See, number six is blackout of the soul. This is where the vacuum comes in. You have a vacuum that causes human viewpoint, human good and evil. These kinds of things are sucked into the soul. And there is a blackout in the sense there's no truth or light left available to the believer in decision making. And see, this word darkened is skatizo, the perfect passive participle of this, to deprive of light. And therefore, it's a figurative use here. And so it means ignorance of doctrine or the Word of God. So it's a moral darkness. You know, once you leave the restraints of the Word of God that you acquire through Bible study, once you remove those, then there is nothing to prevent you from giving a great deal of latitude to your sinful nature and its lust patterns. So we have to deprive of light, in other words, darkened. We move on to deanoia, darkened in their understanding. Deanoia here has to do with the intellect. And so I want to go back and remind you of the grace apparatus for perception, where the Holy Spirit will take information taught by a pastor, and this is taught in the human spirit. You get a full understanding of divine thought there under the Holy Spirit's ministry. And so that understanding is transferred to the soul, where you have academic understanding of the concept. So, you know, you have to decide whether you believe it or not. And if you do, then that academic understanding is picked up by the Holy Spirit. Your positive volition moves it to the cardia and retains it there, and it's saved on the hard disk of the brain. But if you reject the information through negative volition, then it's short-term memory. It has no impact on you. Whatever you retain is academic understanding. So dianoia refers to the intellect, and by application it refers to the nous, where you have academic understanding of incoming data. I can stand here and teach till I'm blue in the face, and you can understand what I've said but not necessarily believe it. And so that's the issue here. And so the emphasis here then is on the nous, where incoming information is processed. The light of doctrine is now replaced by the darkness of the lie, and therefore this excludes the believer from the life of God, which is His Word circulating in the soul. And we're excluded then from the life of God, and exclude here is apalala triao, and therefore to become insensitive. And when you become insensitive, it takes us back to a word we noted earlier, which has to do with being branded. And if you're branded, then that means you're seared in your thought process. So the lie has come in, and it has established facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, which have now become paths of least resistance, and that's who you are. That's the inventory you consult for decision making. So that's the issue there, excluded from the life of God. Therefore, there is no shame, and that is a problem we have among the generations that have emerged from our public school systems over the last 60 years. It has been gradual but very effective, and now it's gained momentum. And therefore, a younger set of our population, now acquiring about 50% of the adult population, thinks without shame. And so this is a problem we face as a society, as a client nation, and certainly as a people who want to be free. And so we have the stages of reversionism that are being reflected in all of this. Excluded from the life of God, therefore, becomes an issue. And so the ignorance that is noted is agnoia, ignorance which leads to mistaken conduct. We noted how there is a process by which the dark side has discovered a way to capture the imagination of an entire population. How do you lead a nation of over 200 million people, say around the turn of the 20th century? Now presently around 315 million. So we've gained in population by a good bit. But over that period of time, gradually but surely, there has been an inculcation of demonic thought into the souls of children, beginning as young as kindergarten, and then taking that all the way through graduate school. And that information is what we have labeled as progressive ideology. And that ideology has taken hold, taken root, and sprouted great fruit for the dark side. And so we have the eight stages of reversionism that reflect all of this. Now, to see the danger in this is, A, the children believe the lie to be true, so that they grow up with the idea that they have an inventory that is acceptable to their fellow man. Not necessarily to God. That's been removed from the society's discussion. So that whatever they're taught to think from the dark side's inventory and curriculum, that's what they believe is okay. Now, they're going to pay a price for that, because sin is sin whether you know it is or not. But on the other hand, those who inculcated this propaganda into their souls, which they bought under personal decision to be brainwashed, they knew no better, then you have a combination of events, a confluence of events that is reflected in the lack of shame within the society with regard to behavior patterns and character traits and lifestyle. So that you can see that those who inculcated this information to this ongoing revolving door of graduates, they're going to fall under divine discipline as well. And in closing our study the other day, we noted Matthew 18:6. And this is our Lord speaking here. And there's a double application here. The little children in this verse have to do not only with little children, but with new believers. Believers that are being led astray by the lie. They knew no better because the inventory is very small, so they can be easily led by a well-presented concept. So this is what the Lord had to say on this issue. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Well, the stumbling here is to move into sin because they've been taught it's okay. That's scandalizo, to cause to be led astray. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. It can be children or it can be a new believer. It would be better for him. In other words, it would be an advantage for him. This is a dative of advantage. It would be an advantage for that individual to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. And therefore, I've got our millstone here. And this one on top up here is the one that's being referenced as per the Greek of the passage. There are two stones here involved. The one on the bottom is permanent. The grain is placed there. And a draft animal will pull this, let's call it a lever, because it moves around in a circle. And this upper millstone grinds the grain. And you take one of those and you put it around a person's neck and throw him into the depths of the sea. That is an anonymous burial. There are no gravestones in the sea. So once he sinks in the surface, you never see or hear from him again. And the friends and relatives can't go visit the grave and put petunias on it. In other words, you vanish from history. So it's a good idea not to mess with the souls of children, yet it's done daily. And so it puts a burden, in a sense, on pastor teachers who come into a congregation and seek to teach the Word of God as it is written. You can take it or leave it. It's not my business what you do with it. But as you teach the Word of God, it falls on deaf ears because of the darkness of soul that's been established by the curricula of the public schools for the last century. And so that's an issue that faces pastors. You can't. Some congregations are knuckling under to this problem by softening the approach to the Word. In other words, let's don't be so strident. Well, telling the truth is not being strident, it's being honest. And it's also revealing what the Word of God has to say. Look, there are ramifications for every decision, okay? And I can give you a concept, an idea, a principle, or a doctrine from the Word of God that may, according to your evaluation, restrain you from doing something you would like to continue doing. Well, fine, go ahead and do it. I don't have a clipboard. So whatever you do is not my business. But the Word of God is telling you these are principles, concepts, and ideas that you need to honor in order to have a happy life. Happiness comes from doctrine in the soul that broadens future options. God is able to bless you exceedingly abundantly, and you're going to be a person who will salute the Lord in the long run. But if you seek to achieve happiness on your own through the decisions you make away from biblical revelation, you're going to find that your future decisions are limited. And therefore, as a result, you will be unhappy, but you will retort to the worldly ways of finding happiness that only make you happy for a moment. And then once that event is over, then you go back into depression again. So we have a lot of people who are bipolar, and Saul is our good example of that. So that's the issues that we look and see there in that passage. So we have scandalizo to cause people to stumble. Now, the issue is truth, and therefore the question arises, what is truth? That's what Pontius Pilate asked the Lord. He said, what is truth? And, of course, the Lord had just told him the truth. So he had no way to evaluate incoming data and decide what it was. He was speaking to the God of the universe, the Creator, the salvation of his sorry soul. There's even some passages, if you study the passages involving Pontius Pilate, you can even get on the brink of thinking he possibly could have been a believer. There's no way to nail it down, but it certainly was possible. But he was a man who was a Roman, and his inventory of ideas had to do with emperor worship. They had a pantheon up in Rome, and everybody had to at least pay obeisance to that, at least publicly. But nevertheless, our Lord gave the answer in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So that's the answer as to where to find truth That's T-R-U-T-H. A lot of things that are true that are not truth. So the word stumble then, to go back to our passage, is scandalizo, to cause, to lead astray, to lead into sin, and to be a stumbling block. Now in Romans 14, in the case of matters of liberty and conscience, the act of offending is indeed causative. To offend is not to upset, annoy, vex, or irritate. Rather, to offend, in this case, is to cause one to offend himself, to stumble, by leading him to exercise a liberty against his conscience. So everyone is born with a conscience. That's part of the human essence of soul. So when you come into this life, you have a conscience, and what that actually is designed to do is to give you a resource to determine right from wrong. So what if you're led astray at a very early age? What if the conscience is seared with a lie and you're told it's the truth? Little children will believe what they're told. They have no reason to doubt adults. They will buy into whatever's communicated. And so when you look at this definition here that we have of Romans chapter 14, this is from the Word Study Dictionary, you have this concept of liberty against conscience. Exercise a liberty against the conscience. In other words, you may do things, and of course this is a parenthetical, the things that you do are prohibited by the Word of God. But I'm not telling you that. I'm just telling you whatever you want to do is okay. The propagandizing of children into the ideology of tolerance has removed from their consciences the restraints designed to discern wrongdoing. And if you don't grasp that your behavior patterns are wrong and sinful, then you will continue to do them because the lust pattern has got free entry to the soul. There's nothing to block it, nothing to stop it. Usually this happens to unbelievers because children are unbelievers when they begin to be propagandized. And so they grow up with this emerging and then ultimately huge inventory of cosmic ideas, and they believe that their decision making is fine. Now we'll get to all of this in a few minutes, but one of the things that promoted this was the self-esteem movement. I remember when my kids were in high school, it was all about self-esteem. And on one occasion, one of our children was among a class that was told to stand up, and each was to say, as they moved down the line, "I am enough." We're looking at teenagers here, okay? And I'm not dogging teenagers, but let's face it. The only thing they had to worry about was whether they got their homework or not, and who was holding hands with whom, and whether what time the game started. Those are the kinds of big decisions that have to be made and problems dealt with. Have no idea what it's like when you grow up, you get married, you think to someone who loves you, and you spawn, and you have children, and then they grow up to be teenagers, and you'll find out what a doofus you were. I make absolutely no excuse. There's no reason for me to make excuses about the high doofus barriers that I put up. My dad was a very patient man. And so there were standards that he had. Some of them to me sounded ridiculous. I remember actually when I could grow a beard. I don't remember what age it was. It was one of those middle ages, like maybe 15, I don't know. So I realized that if I didn't shave very high, I could actually have sideburns. So after about 3 or 4 days, they began to really be prominent. So I came to breakfast one morning. My dad said, "You're not going to shave today?" I said, "Oh, yeah, I've shaved just a few minutes ago." He said, "Well, you didn't finish." And I said, "Oh, they're just sideburns." He said, "No, they're not sideburns. You didn't finish shaving." I said, "Well, I just sort of wanted to have sideburns." He said, "You can have the sideburns, but you cannot eat breakfast." So if you want to eat what your mama's fixed here, you'll go finish shaving. So I slump-shouldered back to the... So, you know, that's sort of a trivial thing, but my dad had standards, and he said that I was going to go by his standards. I had mine, but he wasn't allowing me to use mine that he knew about. The pervasive evil of the current concept of tolerance causes children to become excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. What are the standards of society? They vary per culture. Cultures have different standards. That's what is the danger of us having a multiplicity of cultures coming into the country and not having them amalgamate into our culture. You say, well, you're saying, Pastor Griffin, that our culture is better than theirs. Well, yeah, but let's just leave that alone for a moment. Let's just say that all of our cultures are equal as per progressive ideology, and just let it alone. And so you can study up on Balkanism if you want to, but that would be the end result of it. And eventually the divergence of cultures comes to a critical point and somebody is going to bleed. Children are ignorant of traditional standards which provide their consciences with restraints against behaviors that are detrimental to health, the health of their souls, and also to their bodies. Once you make poor decisions, it can be detrimental to the health of your soul, and ultimately you make other decisions that result in damage to the body. Bad decisions limit future options. The progressives' approach to morality and ultimately to behavior is based on a worldview that is in complete opposition to traditional standards. Complete opposition. It is daylight and dark. Light versus darkness. The degree to which this is true and the system by which it has transformed the thinking of generations of our citizens demonstrates the success of the Luciferian agenda's attack on truth. It is a genius system bought into by and large by the majority of our people. It was not an easy transformation, but they stuck with it. They stayed with the program. They incorporated their ideas into a government agency and therefore made it a law that you had to think the way they think. Our Lord therefore gave a group of Messianic Jews advice on how to appropriate the blessings of true freedom. Read it to you a moment ago. John 8:31-32. If you continue in my word, there's a big if there. It's third class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you do, if you continue in my word, then. So what happens behind the then is what will occur if you continue in your Bible study. Then you are truly disciples of mine. What does disciple mean? It means a follower. In the New Testament, you'll see that he would have something to say and people would ask questions and he'd say, well, follow me. Well, that meant he was walking off from point A to point B. If you want to hear more, you'd better follow. Well, if you want to hear more about what God's had to say to you, then you need to come back to the next Bible class. Follow the word. So that's what makes a true disciple. And you, after a result of doing this repeatedly, will know the truth, and the truth, the content of the word of God, will make you free. Now, Pontius Pilate betrayed his ignorance of this advice when he quizzed our Lord with the appeal, "What is truth?" in John 18:38. Now, if one does not know the truth, then the matai ates vacuum will suck in the lie. And small children do not know the truth which is revealed in Scripture. They can't know truth. They are heathen, pagans, unbelievers. Call them what you wish. But they are not believers in Christ because they cannot at that age have understood the gospel and therefore made a positive response. That's why you have the gospel. That's why you are therefore charged with the duty of evangelizing your children. Some people believe that when you're born, you go to heaven if you have an ablution. I remember back when Johanna and I were heathen. Actually, we were believers, but we acted like heathen. We went to a Methodist church. And so we had a child. Shane was born. And so the custom there was to haul him into the church and have somebody pour water over his face. An ablution. And that was a baptism. And I don't have any idea what good that did, even what they meant by it. You know, that was what you do. You showed up, you brought him in there, you did the deed, and you left. Everybody said, how sweet. But I don't know what it was supposed to have accomplished. But some believe that if you baptize a baby, and by the way, the proper baptism is immersion into the water, not sprinkling. You know, you hold them under the shower and do that. So, you know, you go to church or anything. But the point is that they believe that a child that's been baptized is going to go to heaven or some outpost of heaven. They do not have the capacity of thought, retention, analysis of data to reach a conclusion about who and what Christ is for them personally. So they're unbelievers, and so what are they? They're heathen and they're pagans. And they need salvation, and parents are given that opportunity to convey that information. So wouldn't it be a good idea if you could damage the family structure? Wouldn't it be a good idea if you could somehow develop a system where people would get married on emotion rather than understanding a right man, right woman concept, the divine institution of marriage and then family, and how it's the responsibility of the husband and the wife to be joint responsible parties in the development of a child's soul? That'd be a good idea. Let's damage that. So you have the tolerance movement. We'll get into that today. Lucifer has orchestrated a campaign that allows individuals to determine what truth is for them and to then act on that self ordained conviction. You decide what's true, what's best for you. After all, you are enough. Rather than truth being an absolute to which man must adjust for his own well-being, truth has become the invention of the individual. It's invented out of whole cloth, out of thin air. The individual decides what's right and wrong. And it's for him. He would not impose his beliefs on someone else. That would be intolerant. But for me, this is what I believe is okay. What one person considers truth for him may be different for someone else. The ultimate cardinal sin is for one to find another's truth to be in error. Such heresy earns the intolerant condemnation of intolerance. Those who claim the, let's call it bromide of tolerance, become intolerant if you don't tolerate what they tolerate. And therefore, they will hurl at you the accusation of intolerance. And they may as well have called you a racist and an anti-Semitic, a child molester, and a politician. Because these are the lowest forms of humanity, you see. Now, if you're intolerant, you are worse than these. It is helpful for us to define truth and lie from both biblical and secular dictionaries. We'll start out with the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And we'll note the difference between truth, which is aletheia, and the lie, which is pseudos. Now notice how aletheia sort of rolls off the tongue. It's a beautiful word in the Greek. It's a word for truth. Aletheia. In fact, I ran into a woman recently whose name was aletheia. She had Greek background. I think she called herself aletheia, something like that. But you see the accent, here's the aletheia. And then there's the lie, which is pseudos. Well, let's go. Aletheia and pseudos are understood as genuine possibilities of human existence rather than substances. It is in keeping that revelation is determined by the thought of the word and of hearing the Word, so that we again have a genuine possibility of existence. Aletheia is thus the reality of God, which is, of course, opposed and inaccessible to human existence, as it has constituted itself through the fall from God, that is, through sin. And revelation is a miraculous occurrence beyond the reach of the being which is alien to God. So what is being said here is aletheia has a very restricted audience. Only those who believe in Christ have access to truth. That's why I say to you, the only avenue, the only access you have, the only target you can go to for truth is the Word of God. Everything else is clouded by the intervention of human ideologies. And therefore, truth can be communicated in order to camouflage the lie. But 5% of lie wrapped in 95% truth makes the whole thing a lie. And the gospel has suffered this. The clouding of the gospel, the fuzzy gospels that come out, is if you make Christ your Lord and Savior. Now, who's producing the action there? You make. Yeah. Whop. I'll make Christ my Lord and Savior. Whop. I believe in Christ. That changes the whole concept of salvation. I believe is transitive. It goes to the object. You're the subject. The object, therefore, has the power to provide salvation. I believe in Christ. You don't make anything you believe. So there are other fuzzy gospels that are out there, like inviting Christ into your heart. What on earth? Why, if they were going to change it and try to make it palatable to the doofy, why would they choose a stupid remark like that? Inviting Christ into your heart. Like you send out an invitation, you know, and it comes in the mail to him. Dear Mr. Christ, I would like to invite you into my heart. And his response would be, I can't come. I'm not going to be able to make it. The antithesis between divine and anti-divine reality emerges in John 8:44. Now, who's he talking to? The Pharisees and others. Heathen, pagans, you are of your father the devil. Now, is there such a thing as a devil, by the way? I've been told that some believe there's no such thing as the devil. For the Lord has just said that he has children. You are of your father the devil. That would be Lucifer. And you want to do the desires of your father. Your daddy has set up a behavior system that you're to follow. And you do what daddy says. He was a murderer from the beginning. That takes you all the way back to Cain. And does not stand in the truth. In other words, whatever he's telling you is a lie because there's no truth in him. He does not have any truth. There is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. What is his own nature? There is no truth in him. So whatever he says is a lie. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies. Lies originated with him. I will be like the Most High, etc. Indirectly, this asserts that the aletheia gives life, that what is not determined by it leads to death. It's also asserted that when the aletheia is present, it shows itself to be a determinative power in concrete conduct. Pseudos has the first and provisional meaning of a lie or untruth, but the context shows clearly, first of all, that both divine and demonic reality is expressed in words. So, too, that these realities are actual as active modes of being, or conversely, that every active mode of being is determined either by divine or demonic reality. So what is being communicated through progressive ideology is demonic reality. There's no truth in it. Ergo, the angelic conflict, truth versus the lie. And that's the war in which we're engaged. We should not be surprised by this. The Bible clearly reveals that we are at war. It is invisible. You know the combatants by studying the Word. And we're still in Ephesians chapter 6. And we will eventually go back there. But you know who the guys are on the dark side. And they are running the show. And many people have been compromised by their dark wisdom. I was, in doing my studies, I ran across a thing on George Lucas, who's the fellow that invented Star Wars. And I've had people over the years tell me, and by the way, I've watched the Star Wars movies, those first three, because if you're a parent, you wind up doing that. And I never understood any of it, okay? But that's because I don't think I was interested. So I was watching as a duty. But I'm told by those who concentrated that there's some theological undercurrents to Star Wars. Then I thought, well, I'm going to look into this. So I looked into it. And I found out that George Lucas was raised in a Protestant congregation somewhere in America. I don't know where. His parents apparently were believers, and he seems to be. So when he came up with the idea, what he wanted to do was construct an old-time, like you remember, Rocket Man in the days of yore, and Superman came out in the 1930s, and so on it went. He wanted to go back to that idea where you could get back to teaching principles so that children would see the difference between right and wrong, truth, justice, and the American way, etc. So he came up with the Star Wars idea. And you have Dark Helmet, who is James Earl Jones, I think, and then others. So he began to write this with another guy, and he wanted to infuse theological concepts into it. And the guy said to him, look, if you start putting theology into this, you've got a lot of explaining to do. So we can't get kids to listen to the explanation. We'll lose them by halfway in, and nobody will pay any attention and won't come back. You have got to soften this up. So there's not intended Christian concepts in there. But you also have other things that are involved, mostly Hinduism. He became attracted to Hindu theology. And so you have Hinduism, concepts of Hinduism are infused into Star Wars. There's a little bit of Christian doctrines in there that emerge, like the dark versus the light and so on. So kids go to see this, and I guess the bottom line is, I don't know this, that good ultimately defeats the evil. Which I think that Luke Skywalker finally defeated Dark Helmet. Principles emerging from this excerpt are that both the truth and the lie are absolutes. The former is discovered from the Bible, while the latter is accumulated from the world, and each may be subscribed to by the free will of the individual. So it's left up to your free will as to where you want to go, the truth or the lie. They both have absolutes, they both are real. And therefore, that's the angelic conflict. What will you choose? You have everything to gain. You have nothing to lose by going with the light. You have nothing to gain, and you have everything to lose if you go with the darkness. And that's where we stand in our study. And we'll therefore observe aletheia and pseudos from English dictionaries when we continue our study at 10 till the hour.